Bless Elder Brendel for that rather lengthy scripture lesson. But I think you'll see it's really about the same thing. It's the same story with Stephen being the first martyr. What would permit Stephen to go through such a thing? What permits all the Christian martyrs in history to go through those kind of deaths? Well, I think it's because they see the crown of life, and they prize the crown of life. And they would rather have what God offers eternally than what the world offers temporally. So they're therefore, it's worth them to them to die as a martyr. And we see this idea of the crown of life in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by which those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear that you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." My desire this morning is that, like Stephen, you would learn to prize this crown of life, and that you would just give your life totally over to the Lord and be abandoned to Him and experience the kind of joy and personal relationship that he had with Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you now with an expectation to learn from your word and to be transformed by your word. But we also come to you with baggage and distractions. Indeed, we are worldly, and when we try not to be, it seems like we become even more so. I pray, God, that you would just emboss eternity on our minds and on our hearts. Help us to see the crown of life that awaits for those who persevere to the end. And I pray, God, that you will embolden us to speak this gospel, even in the midst of persecution, as did Stephen. And bless us now as we look at this historical account, this event that happened 2 years ago, the first martyr of millions that have lived and died for the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would be with us and bless us in your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. You recall Stephen, we were introduced briefly to him in the passage prior to this, last Lord's Day. We looked at this because there was a dilemma there in the Jerusalem church. The Hellenistic Jewish widows were being overlooked, or they felt like they were getting a smaller portion perhaps of food than the native Hebrew Jewish widows. And the apostles, rightly so, delegated the authority to 7 righteous men who were, it was said, full of the Spirit. And Stephen was one of those men. We learned about him and his martyrdom. And then Philip was another one of those men. And that will be the next chapters that we go to, where we see Philip blessing the Lord through evangelism, as Stephen blessed him by being a martyr. And then, of course, in this passage, we also are introduced to a new character, Saul of Tarsus. And those of you who've read ahead, spoiler alert, Saul of Tarsus becomes the apostle Paul, literally the greatest Christian that ever lived. And he became that partly perhaps because of this event where he took place in the murder of Stephen. So we're going to look basically first of all, we're going to see Stephen's seizure, and we see that in the very beginning in the chapter 6, verses 6, 8 through 15. So you had the situation where the Hellenistic Jews, their various synagogues, most commentators would say this is probably describing 3 different synagogues in Jerusalem, and they were unable to cope with him. That's what Scripture says. They could not deal with his life. They could not deal with his truth. They could not deal with his holy confidence. And it's so often the case when people, when falsehood is confronted and when darkness sees the light and it can't overcome the light, it cheats. So they grabbed him and they hauled him away to a kangaroo court. So they take Stephen, they drag him away, and they do so, y'all, in a religious context. These people knew Scripture. They knew the testimony of Moses and of Abraham. They understood the Psalms. They had probably memorized all of them. But even in all the peace and the love that is taught in Scripture, in their hypocrisy, they wanted to subdue this truth. They wanted to crush Christianity in its infancy. And this is so often like church-going people in many ways. And we have to be careful of being this way. Not that we would be in that level of error, but there are just a number of people in churches that trust God for eternal salvation. They make religious ceremony part of their life, but they base their salvation in so many ways on things they've done and on the law of who they are and where they worship and that sort of thing. And Stephen exposes that. And instead of repenting, they want to silence the person who is exposing it. So basically, Stephen allowed himself to be taken away. He rested in providence. Stephen loved providence. He loved the sovereignty of God. And he was, and it emboldened him to be able to preach. So he was, notice it says here that he was full of grace. He had received grace, so he therefore bestowed grace upon others. A righteous man will do righteous deeds. Stephen had a reputation for righteousness. That's why they chose him to help out these widows. And it's interesting as they drag him away and they start to confront him on these charges here, they say that his face was like the face of an angel. I don't know what that means. His face was like the face of an angel. I think it was probably something a little bit more supernatural. Stephen actually was gifted with the ability to be able to show signs and perform wonders as being an apostle to the apostles in a way. So there may have been like a mosaic-type, Moses-like type glow upon him, but I think more than anything, there was just peace. In the midst of this corruption, in the midst of this darkness, he had full and complete, total confidence in God. It suited him if God had him stoned to death. It suited him if God had everybody converted. It didn't matter what God did to Stephen, but he was going to tell the truth. Y'all, that's what we want. We want to have the face of an angel in the face of opposition, because our faith is so strong. But I think the other reason why we had that is he prized the crown of life. He thought, listen, if you kill me, I'm better off. I'm going to receive the crown of life. I'm going to get to see the one who I love. I'm going to get to see him face to face. And of course, we see in the rest of the story, he actually did get to see that. So they weren't able to cope with them. They couldn't win by the rules, so they decided to cheat. And what did they do? They put forth false witnesses. They did the same thing to Stephen that they did to Stephen's Lord. They trumped up some charges. They put forward false witnesses to try to discredit him in this court. And in particular, the charges that are brought against Stephen were not dissimilar to the charges brought against our Lord, that he speaks against Moses, therefore he speaks against the law and their tradition. He blasphemes God, and he speaks against the temple. So there's these concerns, these things that are so important to the Sanhedrin, so important to these Hellenistic Jews. Stephen evidently is accused of speaking against those. So then Stephen, in response to this question by probably Caiaphas, the high priest, are these things so? He launches into this sermon, which is one of the greatest sermons recorded in all of Holy Scripture. He launches into the sermon and he takes them to the Old Testament. He takes them back to Abraham, back to Moses, takes them back to the wandering in the wilderness and all the Jews did, and he exposes their hypocrisy through it. He exposes their corruption. You are so proud of Abraham and who you are by birth. You're so proud of the law of Moses, and you're so proud of this temple. You don't even see that the people who came before were just as corrupt as you are, and you need grace. The very thing they didn't want to hear. So they say, well, are these things so? He launches in verses 2 through 36. And I'm not going to read that. Otherwise, we would have to have lunch brought in. But he goes in and he kind of addresses this heresy of salvation through location and relation. You know, we kind of criticize the Jews because they had this belief that Abraham stands at the gates of heaven and he checks to make sure you're Jewish before you can get in. There was this pride of heritage. You know, we as Americans can fall into that. We like to think of ourselves as a good country, and therefore we're good people, and good people go to heaven. So heaven is full of Americans. I mean, I don't know if we ever would express that, but many people actually think that. Well, they're the same way. They believe because they were rightly related to Abraham, they had his DNA flowing through their body, that they would therefore be saved. But what Stephen does in the power of the Holy Spirit, he says here, you have so much pride in Abraham, and you have so much pride in this location, this land of blessing, you forgot that he received many blessings outside of the land. He was called when he wasn't in the promised land. And then when he was in the promised land, he was a nomadic wanderer. And that he also went down to Egypt, and he's kind of going through the history here. So for someone who's receiving blessings in the land, how is it that Abraham never really had that land? All he had was a cemetery plot. A cemetery plot, basically. That's all he had. I mean, this is the land of promise, right? I mean, this is what Abraham gave them, but he really didn't possess it. So therefore, to God, that land issue is not that important. Now, Mrs. Campbell and I have a cemetery plot. That's a little morbid, but we have one, and I pay $41 a month for this cemetery plot at Elmwood Cemetery in Columbia. You're all invited to the funeral. And we have this thing where we're double stacked. You know, so we actually have a half a cemetery plot each. Yeah, I mean, I don't know, what is it, probably 6 foot long, maybe 3 feet wide. When Krispy Kreme moved in, I bought another foot. And they're going to bury us there. But I could hardly be called a landowner, right? I mean, you couldn't put a house on it. And if you did, you wouldn't spend the night. That's nothing. Well, that's what Stephen's saying here. Listen, you people who take such pride in land, Abraham didn't own this land. And he was considered righteous before the Lord because of his faith. He goes on to talk about the patriarchs, the 12 tribes that come from Israel, and he makes it very clear that the 12 patriarchs, who you take so much pride in, were opposed to God's plan. Remember what they did to Joseph. They sold him off as a slave. So you who are so proud of being from the 12 tribes of Israel, your ancestors were corrupt. Why are you putting your hope in them instead of putting your hope in the God who saves? And then he goes on, he talks about Mount Sinai. He gives the story there. And again, he's talking about the fact that Mount Sinai was considered holy ground. You think that you're safe because you live in Israel. Well, God appeared in Egypt. He did all kinds of wonders, and his greatest miracles were done outside of the promised land. So all those things happened, and yet you still take pride in these things. So he kind of rips this put your hope in the land thing to pieces in many ways. And they really ought to be humbled about this. Y'all know, I mean, it's painfully obvious at times. I'm Southern. And come from a long tradition of Southerners like some of you. And every now and again, it's good to be humbled about the South. I've seen a couple of movies in the last few years. One was 12 Years a Slave. Another one was The Free State of Jones. That's not necessarily endorsing those movies. I'm just telling you about them. And you know, as I'm looking at those, I'm thinking, coming into these movies, loving the South, they're about the South, but they're also about some of the worst aspects of the South. Whenever I start to get really proud about being Southerner, I remember the wickedness of the Ku Klux Klan, which is demonstrated in those movies. That's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be humble about where you're from and to appreciate the fact that that God saves you. Well, he goes on, he launches in, and then they put their hope in the law and of Moses. Here's salvation through legalism, which is really the salvation that most people will say. You tell them, do you know for sure if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? And they might say, well, I think so, because I'm a pretty good person. And, you know, I've never robbed a bank or killed anyone. That's the standard, robbing a bank and killing one. And then you'll ask them sometimes, have you sinned? And they'll tell you, no, I just make mistakes and that kind of thing. Well, they're basically thinking their good deeds are going to outbalance their bad deeds. So when you preach grace, in a sense, you are preaching against the law of Moses, at least salvation through the law of Moses. But it's always been that way. The law never saved anybody. It's always been God's mercy, God's grace. But that had been forgotten because the law empowered the Sanhedrin. The law empowered the Pharisees. The law has empowered the church in years past. There is a power that the law keepers have over the congregation. Well, Stephen exposes that, and he does it in a beautiful way. He quotes Moses, the lawgiver. And he says this, quoting Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." So here's what he's saying. Okay, you have so much pride in Moses. You need to remember, you need to go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses said there was a greater prophet coming after him, and you really need to listen to him. Guess who that greater prophet was? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus. The very person they killed instead of listening to. They are the ones who are violating the law. The very one that Moses said, listen to this man, he is greater, he will have insight that I don't have, listen to him. Instead of listening to him, they killed him. So he exposes this salvation through legalism. Then they bring up this issue of the temple. Verses 38 through 50, and I don't, you know, maybe you call this salvation through ceremony or through religiosity. I mean, there are people who think they're getting to heaven not because they're Christian, but because they're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever, because they have always gone to church or whatever, but do they know the Lord? That's the question, and he kind of exposes this situation here, but they were especially sensitive. This was the case with the Lord, too. They were especially sensitive about speaking against the temple for several reasons, probably, as they revered the temple. It was obviously the center of Jerusalem, but also remember this. There's a darker reason, probably. The temple was their livelihood. The temple brought prosperity to them. The temple brought prosperity to the community. So you come in and say, basically, as the book of Hebrews says, as Christianity says, all that ceremony no longer needs to happen because it was fulfilled in the Lamb of God who took away sin. Well, that's in a sense that they think it's speaking against the temple. Well, it's not speaking against the temple. It's saying the temple ceremonies have been abrogated. There's a new covenant that's at stake now, and we no longer have to perform these sacrifices. But even here, again, Stephen is brilliant. He's exposing the soft underbelly of Israel's history. I mean, don't you read the Old Testament sometimes and you think, how in the world did God save these people? I mean, every time you turn around, they're whining, complaining, and bowing down to idols. We're going through the book of Judges tonight. And another long passage. Well, there goes my congregation for tonight. But we're going through, and you get this constant cycle. You know, they are worshiping the Lord, and then they stop worshiping the Lord, and an oppressor comes in, and they cry out for deliverance, and God raises up a judge, and they say, "Yay, God, we love God." And a few years later, they're bowing down to Baal again. It's just this cycle over and over. Well, it's kind of human nature to do that. He exposes this, and he's basically going back to the lapses of temple worship of their forefathers, even saying here that, okay, they had the tabernacle, they worshiped Yahweh in the wilderness, but they also brought along the altar to Moloch, and they worshiped the Star of Rapha. I mean, this was not a pure worship. They brought the gods of Egypt. They worship the gods of Babylon. They worship the gods of the Canaanites as well. So he's saying, for you to be so proud of this temple worship, you need to know that you're like the others. You've messed it up. You've got it wrong. So he's kind of making the point here that God is not restricted to any one place. He's not restricted to a material building. We speak of the presence of the Lord, and we pray for that every single Lord's Day, and we believe He is present, but He can be just as present in your bedroom. He can be just as present at the park. He can be just as present. You know, a Christian astronaut that goes off into space, he doesn't have to worry about losing his contact with the Lord, because the Lord is everywhere. So wherever the Lord is a holy place. So it's not restricted by brick and mortar. And they, of course, don't want to hear that. So he basically attacks these three sacred cows. I like what one commentator says this. Stephen's so bold. What an example. I mean, they think all their intimidation is going to cause him just to cry out for mercy. And he ends up crushing them. I mean, I don't know, what is it, maybe 70 to 1, 100 to 1? They've already dragged him in as if that's not intimidating enough. And he just, with the power of the Holy Spirit, just throws truth at them, and they can't handle it, which their reaction shows you they cannot handle it. But one commentator says this: Stephen not only attacked those three sacred cows, he took them by the horns and turned them belly up by using their own history against them. You people who think you have the perfect religion, it has been very, very, very poorly applied. And now you've gone and killed the Lord, the one who I proclaim. And then he looks back at him, and he really goes on the offensive. He says this: you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. They resisted. You are doing just as your fathers did, which was kind of his summary point. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and did not keep it. He's saying, you want to talk about people who are anti-law? It's you, because you don't keep it. You're a hypocrite. Which, of course, is what hypocrites hate to hear more than anything, because maybe they know down deep that they're true. So they're the ones that are guilty of blasphemy against the temple, blasphemy against the law, blasphemy against God, against Moses. Well, of course, they're not willing to repent, though maybe some did. Well, obviously, Paul did. So we see here in Stephen's stoning verse 54 through the first verse of chapter 8, they says they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. I'm not sure what that looks like, but it's probably not good. You probably don't want your audience. I know I'm out of here the minute y'all gnash your teeth. But they were furious, and then just to add insult to injury, the heavens open up and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand. God, all of a sudden, God opens up the heaven. Stephen has this vision while they're gnashing their teeth. They said, "Oh, there's Jesus, the one you crucified. He's right there." Well, that was just too much. So this erudite, sophisticated group of scholars become a mob. And they pounce upon him, and they take him out. Well, the interesting thing is one of the people that was in charge of this whole thing, maybe the one who was in charge of bringing Stephen in the first place, is Saul of Tarsus. Well, they take him out. They take him out of Jerusalem, And they throw him off of probably a 10-foot drop, and then they start stoning him. Well, you know, if you're going to stone someone to death, that would probably take a while. And there's some exercise involved with that. So they would, instead of being restricted by their clothing, they would take off their robes. Well, people will steal robes left and right. So where are we going to trust our robes to while we're killing this man? Well, let's lay him down here at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, because he's our leader and he's trustworthy and he really believes in what we're doing here. So let's lay down our robes at his feet, and then we'll keep on going killing Stephen. It's interesting, Saul of Tarsus is a major city in Cilicia, and it was said here that the synagogue that brought charges against Israel had Cilicians in there. So this was probably Saul's synagogue. That actually is they're the ones that are actually causing all this problem. They're actually the primary persecutors in here. So he brought other people with him. Stephen, of course, is being pelted by rocks and is near to death. And he prays to the Lord to receive his spirit. And then he says this: do not hold this sin against him. He is surrounded by ravenous wolves, gnashing their teeth, hating him, blaspheming, trying to crush him with rocks. He is surrounded by hate and he returns love. Do not hold this against him. You know, that goes against even just human nature. When you're offended by injustice or you're physically being harmed, I mean, you're ready to do fisticuffs, right? Do not hold this sin against him, he cries out. You know, it's sad. It's sad, but here is Stephen being ushered into the presence of the Lord. And most of the people who killed him would never be. Most of the people who killed him spend eternity in hell. Except for, of course, the Apostle Paul. And this was predicted by Jesus. Here you got this Jewish leadership that have turned on Stephen. He prized the crown of life. They prized this world and worldly praise. Jesus said this in Matthew 8, many shall come for east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, this whole passage says here, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And this is one reason why we read the Apostle Paul, we think this guy's like the perfect Christian. And yet he continues to refer to himself as the chief of all sinners. What a great sinner is. I think it's because this scene was played out in his mind on a daily basis. Lord, I am so needing of grace and mercy because I killed an innocent man and watched his body crushed. And I was in charge of the moment. He who has sinned a lot really does embrace mercy and grace. You know what's also interesting is Luke wasn't here. He wasn't at this meeting. He had to have gotten the account of this, and it's a detailed account, right? I mean, someone took sermon notes, I guess. He had to get this account from somebody. Who do you think Luke got this account from? Well, Saul. Paul. Paul told him exactly what happened, how this transpired, and had to relive that moment as Luke wrote it down. Of course, now it's written in Holy Scripture for all the church to know. Why? Why did Stephen do this? Why was he willing to confront evil and pay the ultimate price for it? Because he valued and prized the crown of life more than anything else. What's really interesting is the word Stephen means crown. It's the very thing that if an athlete would receive, they would give him a laurel, a gold laurel, and they would place it upon his head. That's a Stephen. That's what his name meant. And he saw that, and he understood the importance of that and why it was so important. The other interesting thing is Stephen is, when he looks to heaven, notice how he sees Jesus. Jesus is generally depicted as sitting at the right hand of God the Father, but he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Why? Why isn't Jesus sitting? Because Stephen's about to die, and Jesus is standing up to come get him and to present him with that crown of life. I think maybe when it's our time to come, we'll see him standing to receive us. When someone comes to your home, you don't just sit there on the couch. You go up to receive them. I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's standing to be able to give the great reward to his faithful Stephen. And then he says, of course, that he fell asleep. A wonderful illustration of what it means to die as a Christian. Revelation 3, 7 through 11 says this, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied me. Behold, I will call some of the synagogue of the Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I love you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take away your crown. Father, I do pray that you'd give us the eyes of faith, the eyes of Stephen, Lord, to see that this crown of life that we receive is so much more valuable than the baubles of this world. Everything that we have in this world will burn up, will rust away, will be stolen, will be taken, will be given away at our death. We will come empty-handed, and yet, for those who know you, who are born again, you receive, give them a crown of life. What a miracle it is that sinners like us could be rewarded with such amazing honor. So we bless you, Lord, and I pray, God, that in all the decisions that we make and in our awareness of things that are going on and in the wisdom that we approach life with, that we would see that crown and see you standing at the right hand of the Father, because everything we think we're giving up, we're actually gaining. Help us not to cling to our sin, but to let go of it, knowing that it inhibits the true joy that you would have us have. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.